Newsflash. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's a truth on the heart of every human being, whether they are openly aware of it or not. The word for sin here, by the way, this is obviously that's Romans 3:23, the wages of sin, that's Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. But Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short. And the word for sin here is hamartan, and it's the past tense of hamartano. I forget the Greek term there, but it's ha, the alpha privative, and the word for to hit a mark, marte, here in this, in marton. It is the alpha privative, meaning no or not. It's added to the word for hitting the mark. In other words, at some point in life, every human being who reaches the age of reason realizes they have missed the mark. They have not attained to a conscious or unconscious standard, and they know it. Whatever standard I set for myself, I will miss. Whatever standard society sets for me, I will miss. Whatever my religion says I need to do, I will miss. Historically, our Western culture calls this missing the mark. They call it, rightly, sin. God has set a standard, and everyone falls short. Nobody's perfect, we say. And that reveals two truths in itself. Nobody's perfect. The one thing that it reveals is that there is a concept or a standard of righteousness. Why would we say perfection? We don't know if there is no perfection, we would have no concept of perfection. We know when something is right, is perfect. And we know, secondly, that nobody reaches it. Nobody's perfect. There is a standard of perfection, we are aware of it, and two, that no one can attain to it. We might add a third implied truth here. Everyone realizes there must be a cost for imperfection. Here, the idea is that when we say nobody's perfect, we have an implication there that, well, it's okay, you don't have to be perfect. And I'd like to believe that, because something inside of me says I need to be perfect or I'm going to face some consequences for that. Now, that's the way it has been. Things are changing in some ways in the way that we deal with it. Most religious history is the story of men attempting to deal with that failure to attain perfection. Sacrifices are made, prayers are said, works are done, even punishments are given, self-inflicted or otherwise, in order to avoid the consequences of imperfection or sin. And there are some religions, the Christian tradition and the Islamic tradition, they will take a whip of many strands and tie knots in it or rocks in it, and they will beat themselves along on their backs with it, called self-flagellation, trying to pay for their imperfections. Religions always give requirements for achieving a status of cleansing or for some payment to cancel out guilt. Now, in the Eastern side of the world, in the East, there's been another solution arose. There was a concept that came that, you know how you feel guilty and you feel bad about not doing what you should do, and you made a mistake again and you blew it again? No, you didn't do anything wrong. You know why? There is no wrong. It's all a balance of yin and yang. Good and bad balance each other out. They're both necessary, and there is no real wrong. Funny thing is, yin is white and yang is black. Yin is right and yang is wrong. So there is a concept of wrong. Someone said, no, something really bad happened. Oh, there is no good or bad. Well, this happened. Oh, that's bad. There's still that concept. And this is That's, by the way, that's creeping into our culture now. In our modern culture, we've been adopting that Eastern thought for the last 50 years. Philosophers proclaim that there are no absolutes. There is no right or wrong. Everything is relative and shifting. The way to deal with the guilt of failure is to declare it is not failure. There was no standard set, so no standard was missed. Sounds pretty good. There's some grave problems with that thinking. The first is quite obvious. There are no absolutes. And your question is, absolutely? In other words, they're making the statement, there are no absolutes, as a statement of an absolute, which is nonsensical. It's irrational. It doesn't follow. The second thing that has a grave problem with that statement is that people are still racked with guilt. Guilt is a common theme in psychology and psychiatry. No matter what any belief system teaches, it is demonstrable that man is a sinner and well aware of it. We have to deal with people. We talk about guilt or false guilt, and there's false guilt, true. But really, one of the things that I will mention to people is, you know why you feel guilty? Because you are. There is a standard of right and wrong. There is good and there is evil. And it is not relative. There are absolutes. But the idea is that man says, well, I am sinning. Wait a minute. I've sensed guilt because I've done something wrong. How do I deal with that? Well, the first way that man has dealt with it, in our Western culture especially, is said, there is wrong, I'll pay for that. I'll get back, I'll get really religious, I'll beat myself, I'll punish myself, I will do everything I can, I'll even spend thousands of years in a place of punishment to burn off all this stuff for me, because I've got to get rid of my guilt. The Easterner would say, guilt? What guilt? This is just what I am. It's all a balance. And there is no right, there is no wrong. And someday I will just meld into a great vat of existence. My consciousness will go away, and I will just live at peace because I won't have to deal with this guilt in my mind anymore. Anyway, guilt and sin is something that man is aware of. As Paul argues for the sufficiency and the supremacy of Christ to the Colossians, he deals with this issue. Remember, the Colossian heresy agreed that man was separated from God, but God being holy was spirit and man being physical and material was evil, and there was a separation, but more than Christ was needed to gap that separation. You needed to go through different emanations. You needed to have visions and extra knowledge or a strict adherence to a moral code of some sort. You needed all that to gain a worthiness in order to be reconciled to God. You had to be good enough. I remember saying this morning how does it say that? I like that we sang, come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. It says, let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. You can't be reconciled to God by becoming worthy. You cannot gain worthiness on your own. Paul declares, instead of Jesus Christ plus other acts to gain worthiness, Paul declares it is Christ who reconciles us by his blood and his body. If you haven't already, open your Bibles to Colossians 1. And we started with verse 20, and this is kind of the end of Paul's thought, that he said Jesus in verse 15, Jesus who is the supremacy of Jesus as the firstborn of creation and the firstborn from the dead, he is the the image of the invisible God. He is before all things. In him all things hold together. And he is the head of the church. And it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Jesus, and for God to use Jesus, his blood, as the reconciliation, the instrument of reconciliation for us. It's verse 20. Through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. For all things. And we talked about that last week. Reconciliation. This was reconciliation, recall, is the picture is two people standing together, but their backs to one another as enemies, and they cannot face each other. And I would suggest this is not the best clarified illustration of it all, but it covers the thought well, is that Christ, with Christ's blood shed, God's wrath was appeased. He saw the anguish of his soul and was satisfied. God has now turned to man through the blood of Christ. However, man is still facing away from God. And we're going to talk about that this morning, about man being reconciled to God. Well, it is man's state without Christ that we'll look at, and God's way of saving him. Paul goes on to in verse 21 and 22. This is first thing you can see. What was our state? What is the state of every person who is born into this world before they meet Christ? Verse 21 says, and although you were formerly, so before you were saved, and this implies the state of all unsaved people, you were formerly alienated. And the word there, you recall last Sunday how God reconciled us by his wrath, against his wrath, by being atoned for by the blood of Christ. The shedding of blood, the death of Christ, was the satisfying sacrifice required by a holy God. Now man must be turned. He is first a stranger. Before we were saved, Paul says, we were formerly alienated. The word means belonging to another. It's the state of every unregenerate human being. As in Isaiah 59:2, God speaking to Israel, but it applies, the same principle applies. God says to them, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Paul elaborated that in Ephesians, kind of a parallel passage to this. Ephesians 2:12, he says, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, without having no hope and without God in the world. We were separated strangers. We had no hope. We had no God. Does terrible things for somebody's self-image, by the way. That's why the gospel isn't preached as much as it is. It should be. The first state of man is that he is a stranger to God. The second state of man, and the state that we were in, he says, recall, you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind. He's not only a stranger, he's an enemy. It is not, this is not a case of the poor, lost, good-hearted folk searching for answers. Oh, my neighbor is such a nice person, such a good-hearted guy, and he, he really should be a Christian, but he's really, really a good guy. Well, God looks at his heart, and this is the heart of every unregenerate person, hostile in mind. The word hostile means hateful or hostile, and the word mind is not just the word in my thinking, in my mind as a brain, there's a prefix in front of the word the mind, and it means considered, settled thought. Given the opportunity for honest thought, the unregenerate person will sit down and think it out through and say, if this is what God is like and this is what the truth is, I oppose it. I hate it. The classic example is Jesus. Jesus walked this earth for 33 some years. He had a ministry of 3+ years, some say 4. During that time, he interacted with people, with religious people. During that time, you know how many mistakes Jesus made? 0. And what was their response to this perfect, loving, gracious man, God man? They hated him, put him to death. This means this word means thinking over, a reflecting. It is this animosity towards God is a settled attitude in the natural mind, and we see that in the reaction to the Lord Jesus in his incarnation. This is a result of the sin nature, which at its heart desires to be in the place of God. You remember the deception of Satan when he spoke to Eve? He said, "No, you won't die. God knows that if you eat of it, you'll become like him, knowing good from evil, being able to discern good and evil, declare what's good and what's evil on your own. God doesn't need to tell you what's good and evil. You can decide what's good and evil, and you will be like God." Oh, fruit looks good. Looks like it'd be good to eat. And I can know good and evil. I can be like God. If you, the prophecy in Isaiah 14, when it looks above, I think it's Babylon, king of Babylon or king of Tyre, I forget which, as it looks in Isaiah 14, he says, "I will lift myself up," and it gives the five I wills. I will be, the last five of the I wills is, I will be like the Most High God. That's what sin does. Sin desires to take God's place. It is creation attempting to displace the Creator. The natural enemy of the human will, the natural enemy of the human spirit, the natural will of the human nature is God in man's heart and mind. Consider these passages from Romans. Romans chapter 1. Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation for everybody." You know why? The righteous man will live by faith. And all of this is because, verse 18, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." The idea of suppression is there. Someone described it as you take one of those big automotive springs, and you take it and you push it down and you keep holding it down. They suppress what they know to be true. Verse 19, "Because that which is known about God is evident within them. God made it evident to them." The creation of the world, everything you can know about God can be known. They're without excuse, it says in verse 20. "But even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. And God gave them over. Professing to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image." Verse 24, "Therefore God gave them over to the lust of their hearts, to impurity," and all of that. Look at Romans chapter 3. He quotes the Old Testament here. And give you kind of a scope of Romans. About 1:16, Paul has said in the first part of Romans 1 that, "I'd love to come and see you." And the implication is, I want to see you, and I haven't come to see you because I haven't been able to get there, but I do want to come. It's not that I'm afraid to come there because you guys are Rome, you know. No, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, verse 16. And then he launches into the gospel, a great doctrinal dissertation of the gospel. The first thing is, in chapter 1, the gospel says everybody is a sinner. All mankind has turned away. He has decided to worship the Creator instead of the creation. God has given them over and just let them sin. Let them be what they want to be then. If they will reject him, he just lets them go. And the religious people are sitting there going, "That's right, man, that's right. They're those pagans." Chapter 2, you know what verse chapter 2 is about? "You're religious people, you're the same." Whoa. And then chapter 3 is, we're all. That's where chapter 3:23 is. All have sinned. And look how he nails this argument home in Romans 3:10. "As it is written," you Jewish people there in the Roman congregation, you know these scriptures. "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There's none who does good. There's not even one." And it's not a passive thing. "Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Paul described it really well by the time he gets to Romans 5, verse 10. "For while we were sinners..." 5:10. Where is it? I looked at the word and didn't get it right. For while we were enemies, there it is, 5:10, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. That's us now. But before we were saved, and beloved, remember this, the unsaved person is in the state you were in before you were saved. Before you were saved, you were an enemy of God. And you are the classic picture. Do I have it in here somewhere? Here's the evidence. We'll give it to you here in a second. The enmity, the animosity, the rebellious heart against God is not just an attitude or a disposition. It works itself out in evil. You see, back in Colossians, he says, you were hostile in mind and engaged or just in evil deeds. We were, and every unsaved heart is, engaged in evil deeds. It's a good picture of what sin is like. Is in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, where John is recapping his Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, I believe. Some people say that's Christ's words, and that's great. But he says in verse 19, this is the judgment, that the light, Jesus, has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light. Why? For their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. So this is not just a kind of a bent. It's actually lived out in rebellion against God and in evil deeds. Paul says in Romans 8:7, the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God. There's a hatred for God in the human spirit, and that is why Jesus said, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. Man's natural state is that of a doomed enemy. God may have turned toward him, but he has not turned toward God. Paul is showing us how God used Christ's death to make it possible for alienated people to turn to God, to turn to him and to be reconciled, to be at peace with him, doing away with the hostile mind. Look at verse 22. This is what you were. In the past, you were enemies, strangers, separated strangers, and enemies of God, actively involved in evil. Now, I wasn't a bad person. Compared to what you should be, yes, you were, even in your mind. Even though we were undeserving enemies, look at verse 22. It says, and this is a good translation, yet now, or mine has, yet he has now, but yet now is noonday, and it means stop for a second. This is in contrast, if you will, or that was the way it was, but God stepped in, and that's probably the best way to say it, but God. It's important to notice that the instigator of our reconciliation is the Father, but now he, the Father, has reconciled you in his fleshly body, through his son's fleshly body, through death, in order to present you before Jesus, or before the Father, holy and blameless and beyond reproach for himself. The word reconciled here is the same that's in verse 20. It's an intensified form, meaning full, complete mending of the relationship, an end to the hostility and the enmity. By the way, note, English majors, he has reconciled you. Second person plural. Not he has reconciled them or he's reconciled me. God has done the reconciling and he has reconciled you. Paul does not say everyone. He does not say them or me. He is addressing Christians. It is not true that unsaved man is now reconciled to God. He remains an enemy until God acts. I think the classic example that I use over and over again is Saul of Tarsus. An avowed enemy of Christ, engaged in very evil deeds. On his way to Damascus, Saul had absolutely no intention of being reconciled to God. First, the interesting thing is, Paul had no intention of being reconciled to God because he thought he already was. He thought he was doing everything for God. He was a warrior for God, for Jehovah, Yahweh of the Bible, of the Old Testament scriptures. He already thought he was fine. He had absolutely no intention of being reconciled, first because he didn't think he needed to be. He already was. And the second reason, he didn't realize that Christ is God the Son. If you're not reconciled to Christ, you're not reconciled to the Father. Your salvation, beloved, was God's idea. Put it that way. Saul, God reconciled Saul. God turned Saul around. God knocked Saul off his donkey, or while Saul was down there doing one of his midday prayers, God shone the light and Saul looked up and saw Christ. Salvation is God's idea. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. You can see that again over and over. One of these days we'll go through Ephesians. Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to the adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will." Well, back to Colossians. Put it this way. But God just accepts you if you want to come. He will. Anybody who wants to seek him, to come to him, all who seek me will come to me. May I suggest, remind you of Romans 3:10-11? There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. Whosoever will may come. Who's going to come? Nobody seeks after God, not naturally. Jesus said, remember in John 6:44, he said, don't grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. So if you're here and you've been saved, you've been born again, God did that. He invaded your life. And all you can be in heaven is grateful. Well, as a matter of fact, you could be, I don't know, joyously grateful now. I remember that, Colossians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12? Joyous gratitude for the Father who has qualified us to be inheritors of the saints in light. Well, God was the instigator. The reconciliation is the Father's work. Back to Colossians 1:22. Yet now he has reconciled you. What instrument did he use? In his fleshly body, through death. The instrument was Christ. In order to reconcile us, our sins needed to be paid for. Paul says the Father reconciled you in his, that is the Lord Jesus, the human body of Jesus Christ. John told us the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The writer to the Hebrews said, therefore, since the children, us, share in flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus, likewise also partook of the same. Jesus, in order to be a qualified sacrifice for our sins and payment for our sins, it's more than just the sacrifice. He was the sacrifice, but he was also the one who stood in our place. He was the substitute. Big Christian word is involved here. It's called imputation. God took his wrath we put it this way. He took our sin that we did, placed it on Christ, and treated Jesus as though he had committed all of those sins and poured out his wrath. He imputed our sinfulness to Christ. And then he took Christ's righteousness and imputed it to us. Wrote it to our account. The great, we call it substitutionary atonement. That was the instrument. Jesus took on flesh. Consider Colossians 2:14. This is I said that in as well with my soul, my sin, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part but the whole is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. He says in Colossians 2:14, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Where were those sins? Who was nailed to the cross? They were in his body. Peter will say that same thing, 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. In order to take away the barrier caused by sin, the Father took our sin debt and imputed it to Christ, treating him as though he had committed every single one of our sins. The wrath poured out upon Christ, who at that point was the sin bearer, satisfied the Father's holy and just demands. He could then clothe us in Christ's righteousness by imputation, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, 2 Corinthians 5:21. That changed us into new creations. 2 Corinthians 5:17. The hatred for God was gone. We were then able to turn and be reconciled to him. Remember I said when a person comes to Christ, a fundamental change takes place? Beloved, before you came to Christ, you were facing this way. We could even do it this way. You were like this. Or you could even say you were like this. Sharpening your knife, because you were gonna fight God. What he did, he took all of our sin, laid it on his son, paid for it, took the righteousness of his son, and put it on you, and then did this. Turned you around. And you, just like Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, said, "Who are you, Lord?" It's like he said in 2 Corinthians, again, love 2 Corinthians. Paul says, let me quote it for you, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He said, "The God who said, let there be light," remember that? "For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Boom, you got changed. You became a new creation. You were no longer an enemy. You were justified by faith. You have peace with God. God reconciled you. The wrath poured out upon Christ, who at that point was our sin bearer. He could then clothe us in Christ's righteousness, which changed us into new creation. Paul noted it was in his fleshly body through death, it says in Colossians 1:22. He has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. Beloved, don't forget, the wages of sin is always death. It was not just suffering. It was not just bleeding. By the way, could you, if the blood of bulls and goats does not take away sin, couldn't they have just taken the goat or the bull and the goat and taken it and cut it and just shed some of its blood to atone for the sin? What had to happen to that goat? It had to die. And the bull had to die. What if Jesus had just said, "Well, look at the blood on my back. You've already beaten me there, and the blood on my face and my crowns, and there's blood in my hands. I've shed my blood. I'm good." The blood was a symbol of the violent, sacrificial death. It was his death through the death of Christ that paid for our sins. It was the shedding of his blood in death. Keep that in mind. Death. Jesus died the death that we deserved in order to give us the life that he possessed. Okay, great. Man, you are so I'm so grateful. I was an enemy. I was running away from God. I was having my fist shaking in his face if I could. I was a rebel, and if I was honest with myself, I knew it. I wanted my way, not his way. I wanted my will done, not his will done. I wanted to be free, quote unquote, all the while being a slave to sin, but I wanted to do what I wanted to do. And then he got a hold of me and he changed me and he made me love him, and he shone in my face, and I'm a new creation. I love him now. I'm not his enemy. I'm his friend. I'm not only his friend, I'm his child. I'm an inheritor of the saints of light. I'm in a relationship with God. Great. Wow. Minor little question I always used to ask when I was a kid. Why? Why did all that happen? Oh, God's just really nice and he wanted me to be happy. Well, he had an intention for doing this to you. Have you seen it? Did you read it, the rest of that verse? Look at this. He reconciled you in order to present you. There was an intention. The instigator is the Father. The instrument is Christ in his body on the cross, is through death. And the intention was so that you, so that he could present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. God saved you. He reconciled you to himself, and you to himself to you, and you to himself. His intention in saving you was to present you before him, before Christ. The Father has cleansed and reconciled us in order to give us as a bride to his Son. Paul, doing the Father's will, had this intention also. Remember 2 Corinthians again. Paul has real trouble with the Corinthian believers, and they were still fighting against him in 2 Corinthians 11 towards the end. I mean, you get to the point where Paul, at the end of 2 Corinthians, says, you guys, examine yourselves. Are you really in the faith? Because they weren't acting like Christians. And his heart was this. In 2 Corinthians 11, 2, he says, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. I wanted to present you as clean to God, to Christ, as his bride. That's been my heart's desire. And you guys aren't acting like it. I guess would be one way to say it. That was Paul's intention in Ephesians 5. It's Christ's intention, how he deals with his church. He says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Remember that? And gave himself up for her so that, this is 5:26, he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water. Why? Verse 27. That he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Beloved, you're part of the church. When you were saved, you were placed into by the Spirit, baptized into the body. 1 Corinthians 12. And God's intention for you is to be holy and blameless and above reproach. We'll just take a look at those words. The reconciliation brought us into holiness. Holy means separated from all defilement for special use. That is our standing right now. We are called holy ones, saints, from the moment of conversion. By the way, Paul even calls the Corinthians saints. He says in 1 Corinthians 1:2, he says, you're saints by calling. But that necessarily works itself out as being blameless. If you're holy as to your nature, your disposition, blameless means without blame or disgrace or blemish, without a spot or wrinkle, like Ephesians says. Finally, his intention is that we be even beyond reproach. We cannot be called to account because there's nothing to charge us with. We live in such a way that there's not even a hint of wrongdoing. His intent was to save us, and so that our holy character works out to doing no wrong, and to the extent that not even a charge or accusation can be made. This is God's will for you as a believer. You once were an enemy and engaged in evil. God called you, drew you to himself, and covered you or imputed to you Christ's righteousness. As God looks at you right now, he sees his Son's righteousness. We'll see next week that there's a progressive aspect to this salvation. At the point of conversion, we were declared justified, saved from the penalty of sin, righteous in God's eyes as to our standing. We were raised with Christ and seated with him in the heavenlies. In Ephesians 2, he says, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, children of wrath even as the rest, but God, who is rich in mercy with the great love with which he loved us, for by grace you've been saved, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up together with him and seated us in the heavenlies. Ephesians 2:6. Wow. So in God's eyes, you're already there. The place is reserved for you. It will not be undefiled, will not fade away. Reserved in heaven for you, Peter says. Well, as we live out this life, though, that's our standing, our purpose. Our position, if you will, is that of sanctified. We are justified before God. Our purpose, as Paul prayed earlier in the chapter 1, is to walk worthy and to be pleasing in all respects, abounding in good works and coming to know him better. In other words, our lives necessarily change. That is salvation from the power that sin has over us. The penalty of sin has been forgiven. The power that sin has over us is being defeated finally over and over again. And as John says, finally, we'll be like him because we'll see him as he is, 1 John 3:1-2. And then every shred of sin will be gone. We will experience the fullness of our salvation, even from the very presence of sin in our lives. When you were saved, when you came to Christ, at that moment of conversion, the penalty was taken away. You're clothed in God, in Christ's righteousness. He viewed you as he views his son. You could go to heaven right then. You could be able to be in his presence. But he does a process in you for his own glory. He works you through where you started to becoming more and more like him, like the Holy Spirit is shaping us into the image of his son, Romans 8:29, that we be conformed to the image of his son. The more and more we progress in that, it's called sanctification. And then finally, when we step into his presence, all sin is burned away. And it's called glorification. That's the last aspect of our salvation. And that is God's purpose, is to present you before his son as a beautiful, pure, holy bride. Beloved, these truths, the truths that I'd like you to take away this morning are these. There are three of them. Sin is real. It is not just a mild mistaking or misunderstanding of what God desires. It is an active, rebellious, hostile evil, and it resides in the heart of every human being, even in ours. Remember Paul said, I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. Sometimes they used to call it the old nature and the new nature, now we're Christians, we have the new nature. Well, biblically, we have a new nature, but we still have the flesh. And the flesh is where our sin dwells. And it is in our humanness, our intentions, our thoughts and intentions and our actions, we still battle sin. Sin is real. It's an active, rebellious, hostile evil, and it resides in the hearts of every human being until they step into the presence of Christ. Paul goes on to say, when he knows that nothing good dwells in me, he goes on to say that there is the willing to do good, but doing it is another matter. Bottom line, first thing to take away, your sin is now your enemy. Your unsaved neighbor or friend is a slave of sin, and that separates them from God, no matter how good they may seem to be. Sin is your enemy. Second takeaway this morning is that God saved you for a purpose. He saved you for a holy purpose. Your life is not your own. You've been bought with a price, and you're called to glorify God with how you live in this body. We are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who is at work within us, both to will and to work of his good pleasure, Philippians 2:12-13. First, sin is your enemy, and it's real and hostile. Second, God saved you for a holy purpose. It's not just a free canoe ride down the river, okay? Final point to leave you with you today is that all of this, the reconciliation, the holy purpose, was accomplished in Christ, accomplished only in him and completely in him. Your life is now bound up in him. It was the blood of his cross, verse 20, and his fleshly body through death, verse 22, that has brought you to peace with your Creator. Not only is there peace with him, there is a relationship with him. You are not mere... You know, when Paul was in Athens, and the sermon on Mars Hill, he says, for even one of your prophets says, we are all his children is the translation, but the word it's there is genos or genos, like generation, and it means descendants or seed. Yeah, everybody is descended from God because God created man, but not everyone are, well, technoi would be, or paideia would be children. You are a child of God. This is something that we try to, in America, make everybody feel good. After all, we're all God's children. No. No, we're not. But you are. You are related to Him. You can cry out, Abba, Father. He is your Father. And Jesus Christ is your brother and Lord and your husband and the one that you're bound to for eternity. You are sharers in the inheritance of the saints in light. You are those who are really His children. You receive the amazing love that John spoke of in John 3:1. Remember he said, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, not upon the world, but upon us, that we should be called, what? The children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world, not where the love was poured out, but the world does not know Him, does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, it hasn't appeared as what we shall be, but we know that when He appears, we'll be like Him, for we'll see Him as He is. And then we get to verse 3, which we'll touch on next week probably. He who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself even as He is pure. Well, here it is. Because of Christ, you are a child of God. Take that with you, and by His grace and strength, walk it out in your life. Point one, sin is real. Point two, God saved you for a purpose. Point three, you are only a child of God through Christ. And it is Christ that your hope lies within. Let's pray.